Thanks for joining us for the podcast of the Campbelltown Anglican Churches.
Hi everyone, my name's Hannah and I'll be reading the second Bible reading, which is from Luke chapter 22. It's chapter 2, verses 22 to 40. And it's also in the outline as well. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him.
Well, good evening, everyone. Didn't guess from the Hi Michaels. My name's Michael. It's wonderful to be together as the people of the risen Jesus this evening. We're going to look at that passage from Luke's Gospel. So if you've got your own Bible with you, you might want to have that open. But as the readers said, it is printed in the service outline. You can keep it open there. There's also been an outline of the main points of the sermon provided in there as well. So if you're the kind of person that likes to take notes and follow along, you can make use of that. Let's pray and we'll get underway. Now, Father, thank you so much for speaking to us again this evening through the Scriptures. We pray that you will remove every distraction from us, that you will help us to focus, that you will remove also every obstacle from our understanding, our belief, and our obedience. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will always be pleasing in your sight. In the name of Christ, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Friends, an observation I've made, especially since becoming a father, is that people will make some rather strange observations and comments about newborn babies. You may have noticed this too. People will feel like seeing a new baby, they all have to say, I mean, we get the basics, right? The, aren't they cute? Goo goo gagas. Which, I mean, in itself is endearing and well-meaning, but I also find kind of strange. Personally, I think new babies kind of all look like lizards. Cute lizards, I'll admit. I'm including my own children in this, but lizards nonetheless. But people will say even more grand things about a child than just, ooh, aren't they cute? People will look at a new baby and make huge statements about them as a person and the person they're going to grow up to be based on observations about a baby. They've got a big head. They're going to be very clever. As if it were so telling. They suck their thumb, so they're going to be terrible trouble for you. Or, oh no, if they sleep now, then they're going to be a rebellious teenager. These aren't random examples, by the way. I've heard all of these. Perhaps other parents in the room have experienced similar. Or perhaps you're in the room and you're thinking, actually, that sounds like the things I say to... But if it is, you could perhaps explain it to me because I've never been able to understand the connection. People seem to go from simple observation about baby to this is what they're like as a person. Feels a little far-fetched for me, but it happens. But in a way, we see a similar thing happening in Luke chapter 2, don't we? A couple of people are highlighted, Simeon and Anna, in Luke chapter 2, seeing the newborn Jesus, only 8 days old at this point, and making big statements about who he is. But unlike family resemblance or head circumference kind of observations, these are bigger than that, and deeper than that, and require some kind of response from we who hear them. And so that's why the two big points that we've got today, and you can see this in your outline, is from this passage from Luke chapter 2, we're going to reflect on who Jesus is. Because these comments, these observations about the baby Jesus tell us something about who he is and the work he will grow up to do. That's the first thing we're going to reflect on. Who is Jesus? And because it's not just an observation about family resemblance or head circumference, who Jesus is demands a response. So our second big point, when we draw out some application for ourselves, what this means for us, is how should we respond? If Jesus is who they say he is, what should we do about it? Okay, that's where we're going for this evening. Let's start with that first big heading, who is Jesus? And we're up to our first point there, the Lord's Messiah. I'm going to reread for us verses 25 to 32. You might want to follow along so that it's fresh in our memory. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Friends, I'm really glad before we jumped into Luke chapter 2, we also read Psalm 110 this evening. Because that is such a helpful passage for us understanding what's going on here. Psalm 110, if you're unfamiliar, is a song or a poem from the ancient people of Israel reflecting on and celebrating the king that God had promised to send, the Lord's Messiah. In Psalm 110, the Lord's Messiah is a king who will rule from Jerusalem. Note, that's where the action is in Luke chapter 2 here. He will rule from Jerusalem, triumph over the enemies, judge all the nations, and rule forever as this eternal priest and king all at the same time. And it's good for us to have Psalm 110 ringing in our ears because I think it was probably in mind for Simeon when he saw Jesus. Because when he held the baby Jesus in his arms, he recognized he was holding the Lord's Messiah, the king that had been promised from Psalm 110. Because then do you notice what he says about him in verses 29 to 32? 32, I think, is, if you like, the punchline of that, and you see two aspects going on here. The first part, the first line of verse 32, says, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles." This tells us that God would reveal Jesus to all peoples. That's what the word Gentile means, by the way. If you're unfamiliar, you're in the Bible's categories, you're either Jewish or not Jewish. And not Jewish is Gentile. So, for example, my family fits in that category, Gentiles. And here this is a promise that this, the Lord's Messiah, this king that was promised, this baby Simeon is holding, will show all people of all nations what God is really like. He will bring the light of revelation and bring them salvation by faith. And the next line builds it up even further. He'll be the glory of your people, Israel. This is picking up, I think, of language from Isaiah chapter 60, that Jesus is God's own glorious presence in the midst of his people who brings salvation to them. But in Isaiah 60, it's a salvation that can't be contained in Israel. It just spills out like water off a mountain to all the nations around the people of Israel. Which is a similar theme that Anna picks up a little bit later in verse 36 to 38, isn't it? After seeing Jesus herself, she walks around Jerusalem telling anyone who will listen that the redemption of Jerusalem has come. Because that's what Jesus would bring. Deliverance and freedom from the spiritual captivity we all suffer to sin and death when he gave his life as a ransom for many. This is what introduces us to the kind of Messiah Jesus is, right? There's a lot packed in these few sentences. That he would reveal God to the Gentiles, bring redemption to Israel and to all the nations. And Simeon and Anna had high hopes for this baby they met, didn't they? It's not that weird for people to have high hopes for babies. Families do it all the time. But these aren't just wishful thinking by a couple of old geezers. These are hopes founded in the promises of God, bringing all the way up to this point. Jesus was exactly the kind of Messiah God had promised to send. But it's not all roses. We come now to our second point, as we're reflecting on who Jesus is, that Jesus is also, in this passage, the bringer of division and despair. You might think, Michael, that's a very dramatic heading, because what Simeon says is pretty dramatic. Let's have a look again at verse 34 and 35. Simeon turns to Mary and says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." While some, like Simeon and Anna, were eagerly awaiting the Lord's Messiah to come, they kind of skip and jump and are overjoyed when they see him, lots of people weren't. Not everyone in Jerusalem was looking forward to its redemption in verse 38, and nor would everyone be willing to accept Jesus when he grew up and began his public work, his public ministry. Some who saw Jesus were overjoyed and praised God and put their trust in him, like Simeon and Anna. Others would oppose his work and teaching. They would call him a false prophet, so that he was in league with Satan. They would eventually condemn him to the most humiliating and horrific death they could imagine at the time. Whatever you personally make of Jesus, I'm sure we can agree he was a controversial figure. Not everyone agreed on what he was like, even then. And if you're not sure what you make of Jesus yet, I think that controversy at the very least should pique our interest. If there are different opinions about him, it should be worth investigating, shouldn't it? But we'll come back to that later. This might also not surprise you as you hear this, because we can look around this room today, for example, and we'll see a whole bunch of people who have already received Jesus with the joy and faith that we see Simeon and Anna show. But I expect most, if not all of us, will also already know people who kind of don't care, who don't pay Jesus any real attention or outright reject him, much like the people of his own day did. The division that Simeon warned Mary of wasn't just a in Jesus' lifetime thing. He continues to be a controversial figure because not everyone accepts him. And these words can help us make sense of that experience that we continue to feel. But consider for a moment. This hadn't really occurred to me until I was reflecting on this passage. What a heartbreaking thing for Mary as a mother to hear. To watch this kind of division and rejection happen to her son. I'm sure the mothers among us can feel a real resonance in that, imagining having your own son or daughter go through what Jesus had to. It's probably not actually that dramatic for Simeon to say that a sword would pierce her soul. But as well as these grand statements about Jesus bringing all this division, being the promised Messiah, we also have this little gem at the end there that reminds us of how perfectly and truly human he was. And we're now up to our third heading there. That Jesus is perfectly and truly human. Let me reread verse 40 for us. You might want to read it too. "The child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him." Throughout Luke chapter 2, we get these little glimpses of Jesus being perfect, in the sense of he ticks all the boxes. He doesn't do much morally. He's a baby. But he's ticking all the boxes. He's presented to the Lord. The sacrifices are offered exactly like he was supposed to have been done, like it's ticking all the boxes. He's preparing, or being prepared, if you like, to be our substitute. Already, even in his infancy, he's living the life you and I have failed to live, of perfect obedience to God's holy law. But just in case we start thinking Jesus was some kind of super baby, that he was crawling around in nappies while also knowing all things, or perhaps that he would smite his little friends when they'd steal his truck or something, maybe they didn't have trucks in the first century. That's a hard play to imagine. Just in case we start thinking he was something other than human, we get that beautiful gem in verse 40. He had to grow up. This isn't to say that Jesus was sinful and then had to grow out of it. Other parts of the Bible, like Hebrews chapter 4, make it clear that he was tempted in every way like we are, yet he didn't sin. But he still had to mature as a person. And so I don't mean any of this to sound irreverent, but he would have cried when he needed his mum's milk, or when he pooped himself, because that's what babies do. He would have had to learn to walk and talk and count and read and all the things that we do too as we grow up, because Jesus was perfectly and truly human. And at the same time, he is growing not just physically as a person does, but he grew with wisdom. Did you notice that? He's filled with wisdom. Understanding God's will deeper and deeper as he matured. And with that growing understanding and obedience to God's will, he received God's, it says here, grace. It's not that helpful a translation. It's God's favor. It's God's kindness. It's the same thing that God gave to Mary before. Not like she'd earned some extra brownie points or something. It's just God liked them because they were faithful. Which shouldn't surprise us. If we read the next chapter in Luke at Jesus' baptism, the Father speaks from heaven and says, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased." That didn't just happen that day. He was pleased with Jesus up to that point already because he was his perfectly, truly faithful Son. So why wouldn't the Father love him when he is so perfectly and truly human? This is the Jesus we're being presented with in Luke 2. The Lord's Messiah, who though he causes division, even despair in his mother, brings revelation to the nations, glory and salvation, redemption to all who trust in him by being our perfectly, truly human substitute who gave his life as our ransom. It's a pretty rich picture of Jesus already here, isn't it? And you can see it's much more than just head circumference or family resemblance observations about babies, right? This is much deeper than that. And so it requires some kind of response. Here's a little tip for you. In my experience, the thing with what most people will say about babies is you can ignore it. Some of the most helpful advice Helen and I were given as young parents, and so I pass this on to you, for those who are parents or hope one day to be parents, this is very helpful advice that was given to us. People will say lots of things about your baby and you as a parent. Ignore it. And do whatever you need to do to survive. I found that liberating advice. That was wonderful. That's a totally acceptable approach when what people are telling you is, "Oh, your baby looks like Great Aunt Gladys." That means nothing. Who cares? Just go, "Gee, thanks," and do whatever you need to do. That doesn't matter. But what was said here in Luke 2 about Jesus is not a resemblance to Great Aunt Gladys. It means more than that. And so we must respond. And so I've offered now 3 points of application of what this means for us in how we should respond to Jesus. And the first one in your heading is, of the headings as you work down your service sheet, is come and meet Jesus for yourself. If you're not quite sure what to make of this controversial figure, or if some of what we're reading as we're working through Luke here this evening is piquing your interest, it doesn't have to be an academic moment. You can come and meet Jesus for yourself. We're running a course over January called Meet Jesus. Funnily enough. And it's a great opportunity for you to meet this person who caused such controversy in his own day and continues to do so in our age. There's information in your service sheets on the back. I don't know where I put mine, but you've got one in front of you. It's on the back of your service sheet. You can find information there. You can also chat to Jason. I'm sure he'll be able to help you, as probably would Mick. I don't know anything yet, so don't ask me. But those guys, Leanne, of course, as well, will be able to help you in that direction. Come and meet Jesus. If you're still trying to work this out, I'm convinced he's worth following, and you'll see it for yourself. That's the first thing we can do in response to this. If Jesus is who he says he is, we'll come and meet him. The second thing that I think we can do in response to this, who Jesus is that we can rejoice in the Lord's salvation. Because you might be at this point listening, thinking, "Yeah, Michael, that's all well and good, but I already follow Jesus, have for some time now." And let me ask, what about joy? What gives you joy? The other night, my wife Helen went out to a friend's birthday party, and it was just at the tail end of the bedtime bit. So we had dinner all together. She chuffed off to go out to a party. I finished the baths and got all the kids into bed and cleaned up the kitchen, which was its own thing. But I had this beautiful little window after all the jobs were done and kids were at least in bed before Helen got home, where I had just some Michael time. And when she got home from the party, she saw me in my zone at Michael time. She's like, "Ah, you're in your happy place, aren't you?" I'm like, "Yeah." Because I was sitting there in front of the computer playing video games. I had a block of chocolate in front of me that I was working my way down. which we were supposed to share, but there was no sharing. I just ate the whole thing. And then I had another little screen over next to me with one of my favorite live streams of D&D playing next to me, and I was just kind of playing video games and watching that and eating chocolate. I was in my happy place. Ellen was right. There was joy abounding. What does your happy place look like? What's a place that would give you joy like that? Or if you'll let me put a finer point on it, does Jesus bring you joy? I mean, it's one thing, isn't it, to believe that he is the Lord's Messiah, to agree with everything Simeon and Anna say, a bit like you're ticking boxes on a census, right? Yep, I believe that's true, believe that's true, but your devotion looks more like some kind of grim religious duty without any real sense of joy. I've certainly met people like that. I wonder if you have too. But I've deliberately chosen the word joy here over something like happiness, because happiness feels too light, too momentary. I was in my happy place when Helen came back from the party and found me, but to be fair, my happy place even there was very fragile. The second that someone came out of a bedroom because they needed another drink of water, or because they were quarreling with whoever they were sharing their room with about what setting the fan should be on, or night lights on or off, my happy place dissipated and I was just frustrated. Just gotta sleep. I was happy. I don't know if it was real joy. It was too fragile. True joy is different than that. It's something solid. It's tangible. It withstands trials and tribulations. It's the kind of thing that has allowed our brothers and sisters to take up their crosses, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And joy like this isn't something I think we usually accidentally fall into. Usually it's something that's deliberately cultivated. By loving Jesus more than anything else. See, when he alone is our heart's deepest longing, the fleeting pleasures of this world grow strangely dim, because they're nothing compared to him. We find an immovable joy that carries us through every hardship we face. Doesn't mean you always have a smile on your face. Anyone who tells you that is selling you something. But we can rejoice nonetheless. Since in Christ, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's still well with our souls. If you would share in Simeon and Anna's rejoicing over Jesus, friends, I'd suggest let's practice cultivating that same kind of profound and unshakable joy by fixing our attention, our affections, and our adoration on Jesus. Practically speaking, there's a lot to be said for daily Christian devotion, reading your Bible and saying your prayers. Who knew these things are good for Christians? It's a mystery. It's not a mystery. We've been doing it for yonks, and it's been good for us this whole time, hasn't it? We need frequent reminders that this world is not all there is, because we're so prone to forget. We're so prone to focus our attentions on what's here and now and pressing. But there's more to life than that. To read and reflect on God's word every day, to come before his throne of grace in prayer, these are powerful medicines for the poison of worldliness. And these are wonderful gifts for cultivating joy in Christ, the same joy we see in Simeon and Anna. It's not for them alone, but it can be our joy too. This is the second point of application for us this evening, that we too can rejoice in Christ. Third one, this is our last point for this evening, so that we can wait patiently for Jesus' return. I've known many people who've had the terrible experience of knowing that a loved one's time was going to be very short. Just this week, actually, I spoke with someone whose Christmas celebrations were a little bittersweet because they knew it was going to probably be the last one with some of their older relatives. I wonder if you've had a similar experience like that. You know someone's not going to be long for this world. And there's a real grief, a tragedy that goes with that, isn't there? Knowing that that loved one is going to miss out on so much joy to come. It's subtle, but I think our passage today might carry a hint of that same tone. When we meet Simeon and Anna in our passage, they're probably both well advanced in years, At the very least, we get a hint that Anna is well into her 80s, which is a pretty good innings for the first century. And at the very least, Luke doesn't mention them again in his story. It doesn't seem ridiculous to infer that Simeon and Anna might well have died before they saw Jesus teach, perform miracles, die on the cross and rise again. I wonder what that would have been like for them. They both got to see the Lord's salvation. They got to hold Jesus as a baby. And that was probably it. They didn't get to see with their own eyes the salvation he achieved by his death and resurrection. And in this way, I think Simeon and Anna are great examples to us of what it can look like to both rejoice and wait, to be stuck in one of those in-between moments. Often we'll call them the now and the not yet. Because they had seen God's salvation arrived, because Jesus was born, so they rejoiced, and yet they didn't get to see the fulfillment of all of his work of salvation, so they were stuck. Indeed, they probably died waiting. They rejoiced, but were still waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem to arrive. And I think that's a bit like us, this side of Jesus' cross and empty tomb. See, just like Simeon and Anna, we can see the Lord's salvation. We've seen it. We've seen Jesus' death and resurrection and believe these things are true. And so we can rejoice. But also, like them, we're kind of waiting. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at his Father's right hand, he promised that he would return. And he promised that on the day he returns, he would do things like judge the living and the dead in perfect justice, that he would raise those who've trusted in him to eternal life, that he would usher in a new creation, a new heavens and earth without death, without sadness, without crying, without pain, where our faith would turn to sight and death would be swallowed up in victory. And in case you're worried, you haven't missed it. It hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for that day. Like Simeon and Anna, we can rejoice that we've seen the Lord's salvation in Jesus, but like them, we're waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of the salvation we've received now by faith. Our experience is one of both rejoicing and waiting. And so the final point of application for us from this passage is this: while we rejoice in the Lord's salvation, let's fix our hopes in the return of Jesus and wait intently for that day. But far from being a stagnant kind of inaction, it's not a waiting where you're just twiddling your thumbs and going, any day now. This is an active waiting. This is a getting stuff done waiting. It's a kind of deeply practical waiting that refuses to accept that the fleeting pleasures of this temporary world are of any ultimate value. And it's a kind of waiting that refuses to believe that even the smallest, almost unnoticed labor of love is pointless. I think it's fascinating. This is how the Apostle Paul applies that grand reflection on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When it comes to the end of that passage in verse 58, he says, you might want to listen here. You don't have to turn in your Bibles. That might take too long. Just listen carefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What a comfort. Because Jesus is coming back, our labor is not in vain. I'm not sure what labor you might be thinking of, what labor looks like in your life. Perhaps you think of the ministry that you faithfully serve in at church or during the week, week in, week out, teaching kids, reaching out to others. Perhaps you think about your witness to friends or colleagues or neighbors as you try and talk to them about Jesus and always looking for opportunities to say something about who Jesus is. Perhaps you think about your desperate prayers for loved ones to come to know Jesus. Perhaps these are prayers that you've prayed for years and sometimes you worry are just falling on an empty ceiling. Perhaps your labor is a patient trust in God while you endure suffering, while you endure grief, sickness, or any of the groanings of this broken world. The impending return of the Lord Jesus means none of this is in vain. It isn't hopeless or endless. We can continue to serve, confident that every moment, every second of our waiting is profoundly and eternally meaningful. So let's joyfully, patiently await Jesus' return. We can join in the prayer that faithful believers have prayed long before us as well, as we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen.
Thank you, Kinsey. If I can invite the band to come up for us now. What have we heard? Well, we're reminded not to listen to parental advice. There you go. My children should listen to parental advice, but everyone else...
Thanks for joining us for this sermon podcast. Check out more of our resources at campbelltownanglican.org or come visit us at church sometime.